Let's turn then to our Bibles, and I want to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, we are beginning to think for a few weeks about faith. I was saying last week I wanted to stay and just dwell upon this topic for a few evenings. We are thinking together about faith. Now, let me remind you where it comes into this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul has been talking about the weakness of the body. And you remember, I've been saying many, many times that people were criticizing him and attacking him and saying, well, Paul, you're just weak. You're not as strong as you ought to be. And they were attacking the weakness of the body. And Paul answers and says, well, we have this treasure of the gospel in an old clay pot. But by that he means the body. This body is like a kind of pot. And in it we have the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of our salvation, the treasure of ministry, the treasure of the power of the Holy Spirit. He says back in chapter 3, verse 6, that we minister not an old covenant, but a new covenant according to the Spirit. He's been talking about the privileges of being a Christian and having salvation and being able to minister for God, every single one of us, not just the apostles, but all of us, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But now he says, we have this treasure, this greater privilege of being the children of God and serving God. We have it in this old body of ours, and it's like an old clay pot. But what that means is that the excellency of the power has to be of God, because we've got this old clay pot, this body, which has got all sorts of problems, and sin attacks us through the body. We have to mortify the deeds of the body to have this spiritual life. Because we're in this old clay pot, we have to depend upon the power of God. He says we're in this old body, that the excellent power, the surpassing power, verse 7, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If we are ever used by God, if we are ever able to achieve anything or to deal with sin or to live the godly life in this world, it's not because of ourselves. We are so weak. We do cooperate, but the power is not really coming from us. The power is coming from God. We do what we have to do, but the power is coming from God. The excellency of the power is belonging to him. And so he says, well, we do have these problems. We can be persecuted, we can be knocked down, we can be afflicted, we can be perplexed, but it's all right because God is there. We're not driven to despair, we're not totally knocked out because this power of God is there. And he says it's like the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was crucified in weakness. He was just a weak human being in his body. And they crucified him, they ridiculed him, they laughed at him, they undressed him, they took him to that false trial and so on, all these things that happened to him. But it was all right because the power of God came down after he was dead and buried, and they thought they got rid of him. The power of God came down and raised him from the dead. And the same sort of thing will happen to us when people think they've defeated us, when we're in trouble, when we're in perplexity, when we don't know the answers. We look to God, and the power of God works for us, and it raises us, and we achieve something, and we, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we are raised in our particular situation. So we always are carrying around the same principle as happens upon the cross. We are being given over to death for Jesus' sake. What's happened to Jesus is happening to us, so that the life, the resurrection power of Jesus also may be shown, may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So what that means is then that we have to live by faith. We have to trust that this power will be there. And what I want to do for the next few evenings, I'm not quite sure how long just yet, is to think about this particular principle. We have this spirit of faith, for chapter 4 and verse 13. We have the same spirit of faith that man had in Psalm 116. He's quoting a psalm. He's quoting the Old Testament. We have the same spirit of faith as that man in the psalm who said, I believed, and therefore I spoke. He's quoting Psalm 116. And we also believe, and we also speak. We've got this faith, and we confess it, we speak it, we tell anybody who wants to know that we've got this faith in the resurrection power of God. Now, I want us to dwell upon that and think about it a little bit. Have you ever realized that faith is the key to the entire Christian life? Every single aspect of our salvation is dependent on faith. Faith is the key that unlocks every kind of blessing there is in the Christian life. We are saved by faith. You cannot be a Christian at all unless you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. But not only are we saved by faith, every other blessing comes by faith as well. We persist, we continue to believe and trust God in every kind of situation. And not only is salvation by faith, not only is growth and sanctification by faith, also ministry is by faith. If you want to serve God, you will find there will come times when, in one way or another, you are attacked, where something goes wrong, or there's some difficulty, or the power, even little things. Sometimes the power goes, or sometimes the door is locked, or sometimes there's some kind of problem. Even little things can be very discouraging. But what you do is you say, well, that's all right, that's Satan, but I'm going to go on trusting in the power of God. You don't let Satan discourage you. You hold on and you persist in faith. And Paul had this problem. You see, look how Paul describes himself. He says, we are afflicted. Think of all the afflictions and the troubles that came upon the Apostle Paul. He had so many enemies. The Jews hated him. He had been a famous Jewish teacher. He had been the great pupil of Gamaliel. And you know, if you ever are in a certain circle and then you leave it, those people get very angry with you. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you're in a certain church, and one day you join another one, and you find that the people from the church that you've left, they become very angry with you. Or I remember what happened to me many, many years ago. You know, I was saved as an Anglican. When I first got saved, it was in a Church of England church, an Anglican church. Here we would call it ACK. But for a little while, I worshipped in Anglican churches. And then one day I thought, no, I don't really believe in state churches. I don't really believe in prayer books. I don't really believe in this and this. I decided, really, this is not really what I believed in. And I moved and I began to go into other churches that weren't Anglican. And I tell you, my Anglican friends got so angry with me. You know, you've deserted us, you're leaving us, you're doing this, and they got so angry with me. All I was doing was going to a different part of the Christian church, but they got so angry with me. And that happened to the Apostle Paul. He was a famous Jewish leader. And then one day, and he hated Jesus, but then one day he met Jesus and he got saved. And you know the story. And from that point on, the Jewish people hated him. This man, they said, you're a traitor. You began defending Judaism against Jesus, and then one day you changed sides and you joined Jesus, and they hated him. And these people persecuted Paul everywhere. They followed him around. They got him into trouble. They tried to tell stories about him. We are afflicted in every way, and much of it came from Jewish people. He says, we are perplexed. Sometimes he didn't know what the answer was. We are persecuted. People would follow him, trying to get him into trouble. We are struck down. Sometimes people would defeat Paul, and for a while he would be defeated. He would be in prison, or something would collapse, and he would be in great trouble. And so he had to live by faith in the power of God. There was no other way for him to live. He couldn't live by himself, by his own strength. He was a clever man, a great man. He had a great background. He was rich before he got saved. I don't know whether he was still rich, but he was rich before he got saved. He came from a famous family and so on. But he had to leave all that and forget all that and put his trust in the power of God. And what I am saying to you is that you will have to do the same. That in your Christian life, in your walk with Jesus, in your resisting sin, in your ministry, in every aspect of the Christian life, you will have to live by faith. I sometimes ask myself the question, why is it that God likes faith so much? I've sometimes said, now God seems to really like faith. Now, why is it that God loves faith so much? And I think I know the answer. I believe the answer is because way back at the beginning, the one thing that Satan did was get to sow doubt. Remember when Satan first came to attack man, he says, has God said, did God really say? Right at the beginning, the one thing Satan wanted to do was to get Adam and Eve to be unbelieving, to doubt the word of God. And I have a feeling, I don't know, when you get to heaven, you can ask them and find out whether I'm right. But I have a feeling that that God said, well, you want to bring in doubt. I'm going to make everything depend upon faith. And God did the exact opposite of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Satan wanted to come with doubt. Did God really say this? He wanted to attack God's word. Did God really say? That's what Satan wanted to do. And I think God said, well, one day I'm going to undo the works of Satan. I'll do the very opposite. I'll crush the head of the serpent. And I'll make this salvation dependent not upon doubts, but upon faith. Not upon good works, not upon religion, not upon how clever you are or how good you are, but upon faith. I think God said, I'm going to make the key to my salvation to be faith. And that's the way it is. And remember how the New Testament puts it, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, he puts that emphasis upon believing, upon faith. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? The answer is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that is the key to the Christian life is this faith, believing upon the Lord Jesus. And as I say, you begin that way. But not only do you begin that way, you go on that way. You go on believing. You hold to your first confidence, as the Bible puts it. We'll come back to that verse in Hebrews later on. So this is the central blessing in the Christian life. And there are many things, there are many verses in the Bible. Let me just quote you a few of them. You remember how the Bible says, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll come to that verse later on. We walk through life. Not because we're seeing things. We're not walking by sight. We're not walking because we can see exactly what God is doing or what's happening. We don't see Jesus. He's in heaven. We don't see him with the physical eyes. But although we do not see him, although we do not always see what God is doing, we walk through life. We walk, it means we go through life. We walk by faith and not by sight. You see, that's the way it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Or remember how Jesus said that if you have any problems and you can't achieve anything for God, it is because of your little faith. Remember how there was a time when they tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And they said, well how comes we couldn't do this? You seem to be able to do it, but how comes we can't do it? And Jesus said to them, Matthew chapter 17, he said to them, because of your little faith. Because I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, if you have a tiny, tiny bit of faith, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. Notice, what matters is not how big your faith is, but how real your faith is. If you have a grain of faith, like a mustard seed, it's not that it's big, it's not that it's gigantic, it's small, but although it's small, it is real. If you have real faith in the God of the Bible and the Word of God and what God is telling you to do, you will be able to do mighty things through faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about faith. And remember how he puts it. He says, through faith, these great heroes of faith, let me read, I'm reading Hebrews chapter 11. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, some even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, they were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. There's the writer's description in Hebrews chapter 11. They could take anything. They could go through any kind of suffering. They could accept any hardship. They could conquer mighty armies. They could do anything. Why? Because of their faith. They put this faith in what God was saying to them. So I'm trying to persuade you that this principle that we are looking at in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, that we live by faith, even though we've got this weakness of the body and we're carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, yet we live by faith and we speak it. We have bold faith. We speak it out and say, this is what we're doing. We are trusting in God. And so the Bible says that we are a household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, isn't it? He says, do good to everybody, especially to the household of faith. The Christian church is like a family. And this family has got one particular characteristic. It is the family of faith. It is the household of faith. This is the great mark of the Christian church. We are the household of faith. Well, there are many, many other things that confirm it. The Christian life begins with faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, says the Bible. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're doing something, and as you're doing it, you're full of doubts, and you don't really think God is saying this to you, and you feel that you're doing something wrong, and you can't trust that what you're doing is right, and even as you're doing it, you're so full of uncertainty and doubt, well, you're sinning. You are meant to be walking with God and hearing God's voice and responding to Him in faith. And whatever is not coming out of faith, says Paul, is sin. If you're doing something where you're full of doubt and you're saying, well, I don't think this is really God's will, but even though you don't think it's God's will, you're doing it anyway, well, you're sinning against your conscience. Your conscience is telling you something and you won't obey your conscience. Whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin, says Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Well then, the question we must ask then is, well, what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? And first of all, I want to deal with some negatives. I want to deal with what faith is not. I think very often people misunderstand what faith is. So before we get into what it is, I want to tell you what it's not. What my topic right at the moment is what faith is not. First of all, it is not just optimism. You know, you have people who they say things like, well, you've got to have faith. And what they mean is, when they say that, they mean you've got to be optimistic. You've got to hope that everything will turn out for the best. You hope that everything will go well. There was a time a couple of years ago when Prince Charles of Britain, the one who's, if everything goes the way they hope, the one who will be the next king. He'll be King Charles III one day. But there was an incident a couple of years ago where Prince Charles of Britain said, I'm not the defender of the faith, I'm a defender of faith. Now, do you follow that? You know, the British kings and queens, they have a certain title, defender of the faith. If you ever get a British coin, I don't have any British coins on me, if you ever get a British coin and you look at the writing on a British coin, you'll find it will say, Defensor Fidei, in Latin. You'll find it's got a little word, Defensor Fidei. It means defender of the faith. And the British king or the British queen is meant to be a defender of the gospel. It's meant to be a Christian country, so they say. So it was. And he's meant to be the defender of the faith. But there was a time a couple of years ago where Prince Charles said, I'm not a defender of the faith. He meant, I don't want to be defending the church or defending the Christians. I'm not a defender of the faith, I'm a defender of faith. Now, can you see what he's saying? I'm not a defender of the Christian faith, I'm just a defender of faith. There's this kind of faith that everybody's got. You know, it means that you are expecting life to be good. You're expecting everything will turn out right. You've got to have faith. And even a man who's denying the gospel, I don't want to defend the gospel, I don't want to defend the church, but I'll defend faith. His faith that everything's going to turn out all right. In other words, there are people who use the word faith as if it means optimism or cheerfulness or hoping that everything will turn out. Or when somebody's in some kind of trouble, maybe they'll be in some kind of difficulty and they've got to try to do something, or they're trying to start a business, or they're trying to buy a car or to get married or do something. And someone will come and say, well, you've got to have faith, you've got to have faith. And what they mean is you've got to hope for the best. You've got to hope that everything will turn out all right. Well, my friends, I want to say to you, that is not what the Bible means by faith. When the Bible talks about faith, it's not talking about cheerfulness or or just hoping that everything will turn out good. That is not what the Bible means by faith. Because even unsaved people can have that. Even people who have no knowledge of Jesus at all, they can be cheerful and they can be optimistic and they can be hoping everything will turn out all right. I suppose someone like George Bush in America, fighting this war in Iraq, I suppose he might say, well, you've got to have faith, meaning you've got to believe everything's going to turn out all right in the end. But my friend, that's not Christian faith. That's just a kind of a hopefulness, and sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes it's just disillusioning. So faith does not mean optimism. And then, dealing with these negatives, faith does not just mean agreeing with the church. Now, I'm thinking here especially of the Roman Catholic teaching. You see, the Roman Catholic idea of faith is that you have to agree with the church, that the church will be in charge of your salvation. The priest will offer mass for you, and the priest will do this, and the priest will do that. And you go and you confess your sins to the priest. It doesn't matter whether you really understand very much. You just trust the priest to do everything for you. You go to mass once a week, and you go to confession and so on, and you've got faith. And what they mean by faith is trusting the church. And I want to tell you, you can trust the church and go to hell. You can trust the church and not be a Christian at all. And the Catholic idea that you just, as it were, don't understand very much. You just go to the church building and you trust the priest and he does everything for you. And then he comes and says, all right, it's all right, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. And you're really trusting the church. Well, I have to tell you, that's not Christian faith. Christian faith is not trusting the church. And the Roman Catholic teaching is, I'll tell you what it is, they have a difference between what they call explicit faith and implicit faith. Explicit faith is what the priests are meant to have. The priests and the clergy and the pope and the bishops and the cardinals, they're meant to have explicit faith. They're meant to know what they believe and believe it. But that's the clergy, that's the priests. Now, the ordinary people, this is, it's not my teaching, it's the Roman Catholic teaching. The ordinary people, they don't have to have that faith. They just have not explicit faith, but implicit faith. Which means they don't understand at all. They just trust everything will be all right. They leave everything in the hands of the priest. That's what they mean when they talk about implicit faith. It means you just trust the priest. You trust him to do everything for you. And you don't really understand, but implicitly, without really understanding, you are just trusting the church or trusting the priest. Well, I have to tell you, that is not Christian faith. It's not just agreeing with the church or anything like that. What is faith in the Bible then? In the Bible, faith is believing what God says. Now, that's the key thing. The key thing is that God says something to you, and God speaks to you, and you believe God's word. In the Bible, faith is taking God at his word. It is trusting what he says to you. You can't have faith, actually. You can't have Christian faith unless God says something to you. If God does not say something to you, you can't have faith, because faith is taking God at his word. God comes to you and God speaks to you. God gives you promises. And what you do is you stand upon the promises. You believe the promises of God. Now, we could see this all over the Bible. We have it here in this passage. Look, let me read these verses again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, and also verse 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, according to the Old Testament pattern, where that psalmist says, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, knowing, I want you to take notice of that word knowing, there's something that we know. How do we know it? Because God has spoken. It's there in the Old Testament. It's in the Scriptures. And because the Scriptures and God's Word is coming to us, we know and we believe. Why? Because we know that what God has said is true. Do you see what faith is? Faith is taking seriously what God says. And this is very important, because you can't really have faith unless in some way or another God reveals himself to you or speaks to you or says something to you, either by his word, by the Scriptures, or it can be just directly by the Holy Spirit. But in one way or another, God has got to speak to you. God has got to give you promises. And your faith is standing on what God has said. That's why faith is very often argumentative. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that faith is often argumentative? Somebody will argue and they will reason. Now, there are many examples. Do you remember the story of the Syro-Phoenician woman. And she's trusting, not exactly in a spoken word, but she's trusting in the character of Jesus. She knows that God has revealed that Jesus is a man of mercy. There's a word, there's a promise. And she's trusting in the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. And so trusting in the mercy and the kindness of Jesus, she comes and she says, I've got a daughter. I've got a daughter who's sick and she might die. Please, please, won't you come and heal this girl? She's a Syro-Phoenician woman. She's not a Jewess. She's outside of Israel. But she comes and she says, Lord, please come and just heal this daughter of mine. I know you can do it. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, it's not right to give the children's food, to the dogs. You're just an outsider. You're not even a Jewess. The promises of God are not for you. They're for the people of Israel for the moment. Later on, it'll be for everybody. But for the moment, it was for Israel. It's not right for me to give the children's food to the dogs. And do you remember what she does? She starts arguing with Jesus. Well, Lord, you may be right, but even to a dog you might have mercy. Even to a dog you throw a crumb or two, and I believe in your mercy. I believe in your kindness. I believe you're the kind of person that even if there's a dog there, you'll throw a few crumbs to the dog. Just throw me a crumb. Do you see what she's doing? She's arguing with Jesus upon the basis of his mercy. And remember what Jesus says. He says, oh, great is your faith, and she gets what she wants. Do you see what faith is? Faith is laying hold of something in God, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's word, God's promise, and you argue with him. There's a bit of a little argument there. And you say, well, Lord, you must do this. You don't lie. You've given me this promise. It's in the Bible, and I'm holding you. I'm holding you to your word. I want to believe that what you've said is true. You are holding God to his word. That's faith. Faith is holding God to his word, and it's standing upon God's word. If you don't have a word, you can't have faith. It's not faith in anything. That's why you just can't take anything. If you try to take something that God is not promising you, you won't be able to do it. You may say, well, I'll just take it that someone will give me a 10,000 shillings tomorrow morning. If God is not promising it to you, it won't work. You cannot take what something is not giving. It is not given. You cannot take what God is not giving to you. No, you need a promise. You need a word. You need a revelation. And then you take the promise and you stand upon it. If you don't have a promise, you can't exercise faith. That's why people sometimes try to do things and they find they can't do them. It's because they're trying to do something where there's no promise. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. Where the writer says, by faith Abel did this, and by faith Enoch did that, and by faith Abraham did this, and by faith Joshua did this. All these things that they did. You will find in every case what happens is that God comes to a particular person and tells him to do something. God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, march around the city for 7 days, blowing trumpets. Don't make any noise. Just walk around quietly, round and round and round and round the city until the seventh day, and then blast upon the trumpet, and the city wall will collapse. God gives a particular instruction and a promise to Joshua. And in faith, Joshua does it. He does what God says. He holds God to his word. He believes that what God has said is going to happen. And he marches around that city in total silence until the seventh day. And then they blow up on the trumpet and down the wall goes. But my friends, it's only Joshua that could do that. And he could only do it once. And a little bit later, that was Jericho. But a little bit later, there was the next city, Ai. Now, have you ever noticed? Joshua doesn't say, now we'll do it again. We'll march around Ai for 7 days, blowing trumpets. No. The second time, they have to fight. The first time, it was a miracle. The second time, it wasn't a miracle. They had to go and fight and deliver and conquer Ai by their battles, by their military conflict. And you could march around someplace. Maybe you've got some enemy. And you go and you march around his house for 7 days. And then the last day, you blow a trumpet. Nothing would happen. Because you're not being told to do it. You have to have an instruction. You have to have a revelation. You have to have a word. If you do have a word, you can do anything. And you remember in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, you remember that Enoch didn't die. I mean, imagine going to heaven without dying. I mean, imagine that. How could Enoch go to heaven without dying? Well, the Bible says he did it by faith. And what that means is that God came to Enoch and God said to Enoch, Enoch, I want to show through you that I can conquer death. And so I want to give a demonstration through you. So in your case, you're not going to die. And Enoch said, all right, Lord, I believe it. And by his faith, he went to heaven without dying. Now, my friend, if you try to go to heaven without dying, I don't think you'll be able to do it. But this particular word came to Joshua. And sometimes you can do the most amazing things on one condition, that you know that this is what God is calling you to do. And that's the meaning of this verse that I've quoted, Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 11. If you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. But there are many people who have tried to do that, and it doesn't work. Haven't you found that? Maybe you've tried to move some mountain, the mountain's still there. You say, well, be moved, but nothing happens. And you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you bind, and you curse the Satan, and you do this, and you do this, and you a thousand times tend to be moved, and he's still there. Well, what goes wrong? What's going wrong is this, that the prayer of faith is not a thing that you can switch on. The prayer of faith is something that is given you. It is when you are given to know. And it has a lot to do with God's word. If you can find a promise in God's word, and you say, well, this is in your word, it's a promise that's for everyone, it's for me, and I'm believing your word. And there are many, many promises. There's a verse in the Bible, my God shall meet all of your needs. It doesn't say, my God shall meet all of your greeds. It says, my God shall meet all of your needs. Something you really need. If you really need it, because that's God's will for you, you will be given it. As long as it really is a need. I remember preaching on this. Once I was preaching in England many, many years ago, and a young man came to me. He said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah, what's the question? He said, this verse, my God shall supply all of your needs. He says, my question is, does it include a wife? And I said to him, if it's something that you really need, yes, it does. You see, if it's a need, well, it fits. My God will supply all of your needs. You better make sure you really do need it. But if it's a need, you can go to God and say, well, Lord, I really need this. I can't even survive without this. You've promised me to meet my needs. I think I need this. I'm holding you to your word. And you pray. You see, when you have a promise and the promise is not being fulfilled, what you do is you turn the promise into prayer. When you have a promise and the promise is not coming about, you say, well, Lord, you promised this. It's not happening. So you turn the promise into prayer and you plead with God. You argue with God upon the basis of his promise. You, God, you're never going to lie. And you said this. I know you don't lie, so I'm holding you to your word. And you plead the promise. Or there's a verse in the Bible that says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God. It will be given to him. You're in some situation where you do not know what to do. You really need wisdom. Well, the Bible says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God. It doesn't even say let him read the Bible. It says let him ask God. Let him go straight to God and say, God, I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. And God upbraids not. He does not criticize you or reject you. And it will be given him. You see, you could just plead the promise. Or sometimes a promise comes by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says something to you and you know this is that you're hearing from God. It may not be a text of scripture. It may just be a kind of conviction by the Holy Spirit. You have to be careful. Don't call any feeling you've got the Holy Spirit, because you might make mistakes. But if you really are sure that this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and God's giving you a little revelation, well, then you can hold God to his word. You say, well, Lord, I believe you led me this way. I believe you guided me this way. I believe I heard your Holy Spirit. And so I'm asking you to fulfill what I believe I heard from you. And you can plead the promise even when the promise is coming to you by the Holy Spirit. But again, you have to be careful. And you have to remember that the Holy Spirit will never promise anything to you that is wicked. The Holy Spirit will never promise anything to you which is against the Bible, against the word of God. And there are three areas where you need to be very careful. Be very careful about the opposite sex. You've got a little voice in your heart that says you're going to marry that lady or you're going to marry that man. You be careful. It may not be the Holy Spirit, or it may be just you and your flesh. It may be even Satan. Or in money. You know, I really feel that God's told me I'm going to be rich. People who have that kind of revelation, they're normally making a mistake. Or people that who think they're going to get a lot of glory. God has told me I'm going to be the evangelist to save the whole of Russia. And my friend, you're probably just fooling yourself. So don't just think any kind of desire is the Holy Spirit. But if something really is the Holy Spirit, you can trust God. I remember once I was traveling I was traveling a long tour. I think I was going to South Africa and India. I was doing a long, long trip preaching. And just as I was about to travel, I had a kind of conviction in my heart. And it was as if God was saying something to me. And the Lord said to me, every town that you arrive in, you will not be met. And so I would arrive in Johannesburg, and when I got there, there would be nobody to meet me. The church I was going to preach at, they wouldn't be there. And I would think, now what am I going to do? I'm in this strange city, and this guy is not coming, and no one's meeting me. But you see, I had this kind of revelation. Before I travelled, I felt the Lord saying to me, every city you go to, you will not be met. And I believe that what God was doing was, I believe God was teaching me to trust him more. I mean, imagine you go to some country and you've got friends there and they invite you to speak. When you get there, they don't meet you. And you're in this strange country, maybe India somewhere, you know where you are. And you just have to trust God and God brings you through. But I had this kind of revelation. And then I went to India and I was due to meet a certain man. I was flying into India. And I was going to meet a fellow, we were discussing something, and then I had to fly on again. And so I was just passing through, meeting him at the airport early in the morning, and then the evening I was flying off somewhere else. So I was just seeing him early in the morning. I arrived in India that day, and he was not there. Here I was in India, and I didn't have much money. I had very, very little money, and I was due to carry on to Kenya or somewhere. But the man who was meant to meet me, and he was meant to meet me, we were going to talk and discuss various things, and he was going to take me home all day, and I had another plane at midnight. He just did not turn up. And I stayed there for about an hour, waiting for him to come. He didn't come. And then eventually I did a few things, maybe I'll tell you in a moment. But the point I'm saying is this, I had a kind of conviction, God told me in advance, that this would happen to me. And so when it happened, didn't worry me in the least. You know, I already knew because God had already told me. I'll tell you what I did. I had no money. I had just a few hundred shillings, virtually nothing, a few Indian rupees. I went to a taxi man outside the airport. And this is what I said to him. I said, I want you to take me to a hotel in the middle of Bombay. But I want you to take me to one which is so cheap that they'll be so glad to have anybody that they'll pay you the taxi fare for bringing me. And the guy said, yeah, all right. And I paid him nothing. And he took me to some old, run-down, broken-down hotel in the middle of Bombay, which cost me almost nothing. I think I gave him sort of 20 shillings or something. It was almost nothing. And I stayed there all day, and they paid the taxi driver for bringing me. And then I said to him, now, at night time, I want you to come back and collect me because I'm collecting a plane at midnight in the airport. So 10 o'clock, he came back when it was, and he took me there back to the airport. And when I got back to the airport, the man that I was meant to be meeting early in the morning was there waiting for me. And he said, oh, I'm so sorry, you know, I got delayed, I didn't turn up, I didn't know what happened to you, where you'd be, but I knew you were catching this plane tonight, so I came to find you. I said, no, it's all right. God told me, in any case, I was enjoying myself in the middle of Bombay all day. But the point I'm making is this. God can give you little revelations. And faith is trusting what God says. It can be by the Holy Spirit. It can be a promise in God's word. It can be by the Holy Spirit. But it's trusting what God says to you in one way or another. So this is the way we live. We live by closeness to God. We live by hearing God's voice. We live by knowing God's will. We live by hearing his word. It may come to us just by the scriptures. We just believe promises in God's word, and they come to us by power, and we read them. But faith is taking God at his word. It is responding to what God says and acting upon it. Or let me put it to you like this. Faith has got certain ingredients. There are certain parts to it. It's like a drink. Maybe you make some chai. And it's got tea leaves in it, majani. And it's got mazua, it's got milk, and it's got water, and it's got sugar. It's got ingredients. Now, faith is like that. It's got sort of ingredients in it. And I'll tell you what they are. The first ingredient is knowledge. You know certain things. Because God is speaking to you in his word, you know. It's not implicit faith. That's why I don't like the Roman Catholic idea. Because, see, the Roman Catholic, he doesn't want to know anything. He just says, I'll just trust the priest. I'll just go to Mass. I'll just confess. And I'll trust him to be saved. No, no. It's not just trusting some priest or trusting some man. It is knowledge that Jesus has given his word to you. It is knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. It is knowledge that God is promising to save you. It is certain, sure, and certain knowledge that God will forgive your sins. You know certain things. It says here in this verse, we trust God. We have the spirit of faith and we speak because we know, we know. We know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he'll raise us in any situation we might be in. We know that we have this promise. Faith includes knowledge. Secondly, the second ingredient. Faith includes conviction. It's not just a knowing an idea. You see, you can know something but not really be convinced by it. Somebody comes to you and they put some idea to you. And you understand what he's saying. Yeah. And you're sort of agreeing with him, but actually you're not really convinced. Now, faith is not just knowing about something. Faith is when you are convinced. You are convinced that God is reliable, that God is trustworthy, that what God says to you, you can build upon it, you can stand upon it, you can stake your whole life upon it. Faith is conviction. Indeed, the Bible says that. Hebrews chapter 11 has those exact words. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the assurance, says Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It is the assurance of things hoped for. There are certain things that you're expecting and you're hoping for them because God has spoken to you. But faith is a conviction, an assurance, a certainty about these things that God has said to you. It may not be, I don't want to exaggerate, it may not be an assurance about yourself. You may come to me and say, well, Pastor, you know, I'm not really sure. I don't know whether I'm really saved or not. You know, I'm full of doubts. I don't quite know where I am. I'm not really sure. Am I really a believer? Am I really a Christian? Well, if you say that to me, I will ask you some questions. I will say to you something like this. I will say, well, these doubts you've got, are you telling me that you don't know whether you believe in the gospel? That you don't know whether Jesus is the Son of God? You don't know whether Jesus died for you upon the cross? You don't know whether Jesus is alive from the dead? You've got doubts about the gospel. Are you saying that? Or are you saying to me, no, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that Jesus died upon the cross. I know that he's risen from the dead. But I'm just not sure about myself. Are the doubts doubts about Jesus, or are the doubts about yourself? Do you see the difference? If you give me the first answer, if you say, no, I believe in the gospel. I know that Jesus died for me. I know he died upon the cross. I know Jesus is the Savior from my sins. I know he's risen from the dead. I'm trusting in him as best as I can. And I want to trust him. I want to be saved. And I'm putting my faith in him. But I'm just not sure about myself. I will say to you, my brother, you are saved. Because you're not saved by what you feel about yourself. You're saved about a conviction about Jesus. When I say a conviction, I mean a conviction about Jesus. You're convinced that he's the Son of God. You're convinced that he can save. Maybe you've got doubts about yourself, but you're convinced that he's the Savior. You're convinced he's died for your sins. You're convinced that he's your only hope. You've got faith. You've not got faith in yourself, but you've got faith in him. I will say to you, you are saved. Mind you, I will then go on a bit further. And I will say to you, if you are sure about him, you ought to be sure about yourself. If you're sure that he forgives, you ought to be sure that you are forgiven. If you're sure that he saves, you ought to be sure that you're saved. You see, if you're sure about him, you ought to be sure about yourself. You apply your faith. You say, well, I'm sure he's the Savior. I'm trusting in him, so I must be saved. I'm trusting in him. You argue with yourself and you help yourself in that way. But if you say to me, well, I'm not even really sure that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know whether I really believe that Jesus is what he said he is. I don't know whether Jesus really died upon the cross. I don't know whether I believe in the virgin birth. I don't know whether Jesus is really risen from the dead. I'm not sure whether I believe in that. Ah, well then I will say to you, your problem is much more serious. Because you're really doubting the gospel. You're not just doubting yourself, you're doubting the gospel. And I will say, well, go on seeking him. Who go to God and say to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You go and say, well, Lord, I don't know whether I believe this or not. Please reveal yourself to me. Please show me that you are the Son of God. Please reveal to me that you are the Savior. Go and confess your problem to God and ask him to show you that he's there, that he's real. Go and say to him, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. If any person is willing to do my will, Jesus said, if any person is willing to do my will, he will know of the doctrine whether I be from God. If you're willing to do God's will, if you're not a Christian, but you're willing for God to save you, if anybody's willing to do God's will, you will know. God will come, he'll bless you, he'll give you faith, he'll work in your heart, and you will know. If any person is willing to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. So there's two different types of doubt. There's doubt about yourself, that's not so serious. And this doubt about Jesus, that's much more serious. But I'm saying faith is a conviction. Not a conviction about yourself, but a conviction about Jesus. You say, well, I know he's the Son of God. I'm putting my trust in him. I'm sure he'll never leave me down. I'm sure he tells me the truth. I'm sure he's got all power. I'm sure he can do anything. I'm putting my trust in him because I'm convinced about him. Faith is knowledge. Faith is conviction. And then the third thing I would say is, faith touches, I'm putting this very carefully, faith touches the feelings. It will affect your feelings. Now, this is a subject that people sometimes don't understand, and I will come back to it. I think probably maybe next week or a little bit later, some other time, I might come back to this. But people sometimes have problems about feelings. They say, well, you know, I think I've got faith, but I don't really feel that God loves me. I don't really feel that all these things are going to happen. And they've got problems about faith and things. Well, I may come back to it, but all I want to say at the moment is faith will always touch your feelings. It will always affect your feelings. And what you do in this particular subject, I'll come back to it maybe sometime, is you are careful about extremes. Be careful of extremes. You get some people who, for them, faith is feelings. Faith means you come, you put your hand up in the meeting, and you come forward, and someone knocks you over the gown, and you weep, and you cry, and you roll up on the floor, and you have great emotions, and all sorts of things happen, and then you, oh, now I've been saved. And really, you really are trying to save yourself by your feelings. And that's quite dangerous, because Satan can give you feelings. I mean, you want to be saved by excitement. You want to be saved. You want to weep and cry. You want to be knocked to the ground as Paul was knocked to the ground. See, some people don't think you're saved unless you're knocked to the ground. You especially get that with the children of Christian parents. You see, sometimes somebody is saved very dramatically, but then his children are not saved quite so dramatically. They grow up hearing the gospel, so when they get saved slowly, and they just slowly come to believe in the gospel. Maybe they don't get dramatically saved. Maybe they can't give the day of their conversion. They say, well, I wonder whether I'm really saved, because I can't remember any particular day when I was saved. And they're troubled by that, because they can't remember the day they got saved. And what they're really doing is that they really want some experience. They want to be knocked to the ground, or they want to be weeping, or they want to be crying. Sometimes they try and weep. You know, sometimes people are trying to weep, because I think if they weep, that really is faith. And they're trying to be emotional. Well, I say to you, that's a mistake. Faith is not just trying to be emotional. That's one mistake. But there is a mistake upon the other side. This subject, you have to be somewhere in the middle. There's a mistake that way, and there's a mistake this way. There's another kind of person who says, no, there's no emotion in faith. When you have faith, you don't have any emotion. You just make your decision. You just come forward. You don't have any kind of emotion. And they want you to have a kind of cold faith. They want you to have a kind of faith where you don't feel anything, where you just, as it were, are taking it by faith without any kind of feeling or emotion. And I have to say to you, that is wrong as well. Both sides are wrong. The truth is in the middle. The truth is in the middle. You mustn't talk about faith as though it's just an emotion. But you mustn't talk about faith as if there is no emotion. I mean, read your Bible. Does anybody in the Bible believe without having any emotions? When the Pharisee and the publican is there, and that Pharisee is at the back of the church, and he's beating upon his breast, and he's weeping, and he's crying, oh God, have mercy upon me. Is he having emotion or not? Oh yes, you see, how could you feel you're a sinner standing before a holy God without having a little bit of emotion? When people upon the day of Pentecost are crying out, oh men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there not emotion there? Are they not feeling something? The idea that you can have a kind of cold faith, you don't have to feel anything, that's a mistake as well. So you see, the mistake is either way. It's a mistake to think that you save yourself by how emotional you are. That's a mistake. It's also a mistake to think that you can believe in the gospel without it affecting your heart. See, the Bible says you believe with the heart. You believe with the heart, out of the heart. So all of the issues of life, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you don't just believe with your mind. You don't just believe with your head. You don't just believe with your intellect. You believe with your heart, which is the whole person. It includes your emotions. And you cannot be saved without repenting, without being sorry for your sin. You can't be saved without being a little bit distressed and alarmed. You can't be saved without seeing that you're a sinner. And how can you see that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God without feeling anything? So what I'm saying to you is that the truth is somewhere in the middle. I'm not saying that faith is emotion. I'm not saying that faith has no emotion. I'm saying something in the middle. Faith will touch your emotions. It will affect you. It will affect you, how you feel. You'll be so sorry that you sinned. And when you come to faith, you will go on your way rejoicing. Remember how many times in the Bible it says that somebody went on his way rejoicing? You see, he didn't say he went on his way, but he didn't have any emotions. He went on his way, but didn't have any feelings. He doesn't say that. It will say he went on his way rejoicing. Or the Philippian jailer, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but he rejoiced. He rejoiced with all of his household that he had believed in God. You see, touches his heart. So faith will touch your heart. It will affect you. You'll be so sorry that you've sinned. You'll be so glad that Jesus died for you. When you know that these things are true, maybe you'll want to dance and to shout. I'm not saying how emotional you should be. I'm not saying you must roll upon the ground. I'm not saying you must dance. I'm not saying you must cry out. I'm not saying you must be knocked to the ground, as Paul was saying. I'm not saying any of those things, but I'm saying faith will touch your heart. Faith will move you. It will stir you. You will know that you're putting your faith in this mighty Saviour. So faith is knowledge. Faith is conviction. Faith touches the heart, and then I must say, faith touches, I'm using this word touches, faith touches the will. It will affect your life. It will produce a change in your life. You will not be the same. The next day, there will be certain differences because of what you believe. You see, you can't believe something without it changing the way you behave or the way you live. You tell me you've got faith, but it makes no difference whatsoever to the way in which you live, I will say to you, you don't really have faith at all. Somebody's at some meeting, and you say, come forward, you want to believe in Jesus? And somebody comes forward, and he raises his hand, and he signs the card, and he says the prayer. But the next day, he's not the slightest bit different. And 1 week later, he's no different. And 2 weeks later, he's no different. And 3 weeks later, he stopped coming to church. 4 weeks later, you never see him again. I will say to you, he wasn't saved at all. It wasn't that he fell away. There was nothing for him to fall away from. He didn't have anything. He was probably just experimenting. He was probably just saying, well, maybe I'll try it. Maybe God will help me to pay the rent. Maybe God will just prosper my business. He didn't have conviction in his heart. It didn't pierce him. These have no root. Remember how Jesus said in the parable of the four soils, For some people the word falls upon rocky ground. They receive the word for joy. For a few moments they're sort of rejoicing and they think, oh, this is wonderful. But these have no root. The word does not take root. It does not go into their heart. It doesn't change them. It doesn't touch their nature. In time of temptation they will fall away. Not in time of temptation they might fall away. In time of temptation they will fall away. Such a person will give up. He'll say, well, you know, I tried it, but it didn't work. He'll give up. In time of temptation, they will fall away. True faith, touches the will, touches the heart, touches the emotions, touches the whole person. You cannot have faith without it transforming your whole life. It will touch your feelings, your emotions. It will touch your heart. We'll come to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 later on, where Paul is describing repentance, such vexation, such movings within your heart. He'll describe it in chapter 7. Faith touches the whole man. So this is what faith is. It's got these ingredients. Or you could put it like this. Some people have put it like this. Faith is like a kind of hand. The Bible says that faith is like a kind of anchor. God, you're in a kind of sea, and you're, as it were, drowning. And God throws you an anchor. God throws you a rope. I'm quoting Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18, 19, 20. God throws you an anchor, and you lay hold of the anchor. You grasp at this offer of salvation. Faith is like a hand of which you grasp hold of what God is giving you. Faith is like the eye. Remember how Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you remember, in the wilderness, people were dying, and they were perishing under these snake bites, but God had a bronze serpent held up, and all they had to do was they had to go and they had to look, and if they could look at this bronze serpent and trust that there was healing there, they would be healed. And Jesus said it's the same with the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So anybody who sees, anybody who looks to Jesus, you look to Jesus. Faith is a hand grasping Jesus' promise. Faith is an eye seeing that Jesus is there for you, dying for you. You're looking to the Lord Jesus. Faith is like your feet. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it. Faith is running with your feet. Faith is running to the promise. Faith is like your eye in which you see the promise. Faith is like your hand in which you lay hold of it. Faith is like your feet in which you run into the promises of God. This is what faith is. It's trusting. Faith is like the mouth in which you eat the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not eat my body, if you do not drink my blood, you have no life in you. Faith is eating and drinking Jesus. Not in the mass or anything like that. But spiritually, you're taking Jesus into your life. Saying, well, what Jesus is, I want him. I'm believing in him. I'm taking him into my life. If he's my righteous, if he's righteousness, I'm covered with his righteousness. If he's got life, I'm having his life. If he's got the Holy Spirit, I'm taking his Holy Spirit. I'm living on him. I'm eating of him. I'm drinking of him. Faith is like the mouth in which you eat the promises of God. Faith is like the eye in which you see the promises of God and know they're there for you. Faith is like the hand in which you lay hold of the promise of God to rescue yourself from a stormy sea. Faith is like the feet in which you run into the promises of God, and they're like a strong tower for you. And the Christian life begins with faith. But then it goes on with faith, and we'll come back to this next week. First of all, your Christian life begins with faith. You get saved by faith. When you put your faith in Jesus, all the blessings of salvation become yours. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are born again. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are covered with his righteousness. When you put your faith in Jesus, you become a child of God. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you're put into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All the blessings of salvation become yours the very moment Jesus becomes yours by your faith. You put your faith in Jesus, and all of the promises of salvation, they all become yours. You're born again, you're covered with his righteousness, you have eternal life, you're given the Holy Spirit, you're transferred into the kingdom of God. All of the promises of God, they all become yours the moment you put your trust in Jesus. But then, and this is what we must go on to work out, but then you go on that way. You go on living by faith. And this faith that saved you, you now apply it to every situation. When you're weak in body, you go on believing. When you've got enemies, you go on believing. When you fall, you get up and you go on believing. When you've got opposition, when Satan is attacking you, you go on and on and on believing. The faith that saved you, you now apply. And you live by faith. Do you remember what Jesus said? There was that time when they were in the boat, and as they were in the boat, a storm broke out, and the boat was rocking and rocking, and the waves were pouring over the side, and the rain was pouring down, and they felt as though they were going to drown, and they cried out, "Lord, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus stood up, and he said, "Peace, be still," and he calmed the storm. But do you remember what he said next? He then turned to his disciples, and he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? You have little faith." Now, he didn't say, "You don't have faith." He said to them, well, I thought you had faith. Where is it? You know, you do have faith, but you didn't apply it to the storm. You're believing in me, but when there's a storm breaking out, you don't apply it. You don't use it. So what's happened to your faith? Where's your faith gone? That's the secret of the Christian life. When there's some kind of storm, well, you've got faith. But the question is, where is it when there's a storm? Will you apply your faith to the storm? Will you say, well, I believed in Jesus in the first place, but now I've got these problems. Now I'm going to apply my faith again. I'm going to have the faith, not just faith to be saved, but faith that survives in the middle of the storm. And when I'm weak in body, when I'm getting old, when I know I'm going to die, and I know that this old clay pot of mine is declining and deteriorating, I say, all right, my old clay pot may be declining, but by faith I'm going to be renewed from within. By faith I'm going to know the excellency of the power. By faith I'm going to conquer for God. By faith I'm going to succeed. And the success will not be because of me. It will be because the excellency of the power is of God. My friend, that's the way we live. In these old, weak bodies of ours, we live by persisting in faith, trusting the promises of God. In every situation, even in the midst of a storm, we go on trusting God. We have to know the promises. We can't take a promise God is not giving to us. We have to know the promise. And we argue and we reason and we pray. And by faith, we conquer. This is that which overcomes the world, says the Bible. Even your faith. It overcomes everything when you persist in the trust of the promises of God. Let's stand and let's pray as I let you go tonight. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you will teach us in these few little days that we have together as we look at this topic. I pray that you will teach us, train us to live by faith. Train us to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, as the Bible says. Lord, teach us to do it. Teach us to lay hold of your promises and conquer and experience the exceeding greatness of your power. Even in the midst of weakness and troublesome situations, help us to know the exceeding greatness of your power as we lay hold of your promises in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Can I remind you that those who are in the Biblical Technicalities class, in which we do a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, that we are here 9:15 in Screen 2, which is up there somewhere. You go up the stairs and you ask your way to Screen 2 up there. All right? Saturday morning, 9:15. God bless you.